So instead of our normal Christmas pageant dealy, all the kids were busy this year, so we decided we'd do a what's called a sermonette for Christianettes, which is a shorter version. And as you can see, I want to take a look at one of the Christmas carols we normally sing. When Jill and I were knee-high in kids, we got a newsletter from one of the like Focus on the Family or somebody like that, and they talked about crazy things kids say. And one of which was the title of this carol was Hearken Harold, the Angels Sing. It's two guys, and then another one's where, you know, the things that the angels sing is hark, hark, you know. So frequently we sing songs or words and we don't know what they mean. So I thought it'd be fun to kind of go through and look at the words of a Christmas hymn and get a little more depth and insight into them, so our worship is a response to revelation, engaging our mind as well as our vocal cords. So I picked this one because it had probably the most theological content of any of the Christmas hymns. So many of them are just like, whoopee, the kid's born. You know, it's like, yeah, it's nice, but there's only so much you can do with a manger. And, you know, my life doesn't revolve around mangers. I don't know about you, but, you know, I might look like an ox stall in my office, but, you know, this manger stuff is somewhere else. So it turns out that I found a lot of pleasant surprises, one of which you might notice is this is longer than what you traditionally sing. And there's a reason for that, which we'll get to. This song almost really should not have come into being. Neither the author nor the musician, or what do you call the people who write music? Composer. Yeah, I knew it was one of those things. Yeah, the composer wanted this song in this arrangement. So we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. And it's probably the most laden with scripture. Every single line is scripture. I originally was going to say, oh, I'll just find the scripture behind each, you know, of the verses. And then I'm finding like two or three verses behind of scripture behind each verse or word, a line in the song. Stanza, whatever they call those little things. So I cut it down to a more manageable size for the time we have. The author of this song is a guy called Charles Wesley. It's up at the top in the fine print. In 1737, when he was 30 years old or so, he wrote this. This is one of 6,500 hymns he wrote, which is like one a day for 20 years, Chip told me. That's like, and then he supposedly contributed the words to 2,000 others. Now his brother John, the two of them are the founders of Wesleyism, Methodism, also Wesleyism follows, was like the preacher. But this guy was clearly the poet of the family to be able to come up with 6,500 of these. And they are some of the best known and well-loved songs. Someone did a study of Anglican hymn books, and they went through 52 hymn books, and 51 of them had two hymns by Charles Wesley in them, this being one of them. And the thing that's amazing is they broke off from Anglicanism, and they still like their songs. And they actually, he had three in the top 10. Every Christmas in the past 100 years or so, King's College in London, not a esteemed institution in our city, has done a festival of carols and lessons. And they kind of do 9 hymns and the scripture readings, and you know, maybe somebody at a college says a few words in between that. And this is the one they end with. Charlie Brown's Christmas also ends with this. It's kind of a really significant kind of song. So if Charlie Brown's Christmas special ends with this song, then it's good enough for us to discuss in church. The Wesley brothers are an amazing pair of guys. They were like one of 18 children, or how many? 13 children. It's a huge number of children. The mother raised them with no budget because their father was a ne'er-do-well preacher and was kind of disinterested in the family. But she raised some godly guys that have affected our entire world. When they were in their early teens, they were able to read the scriptures in Hebrew and Greek in their early teens. So come on, you guys, fuck up. And they went on to basically try to apply the scriptures to people's lives. They got the name Methodist because they weren't just focused on evangelism, but they would organize people into societies, kind of like our edification groups, kind of like our Bible studies, to help them really get the word into their lives. And their opponents, for lack of a better word, would basically scorn them and call them, "Oh, you Methodists, you follow some method." Yet, anyone who knows anything about spiritual life knows you need discipline in order to be able to grow. So Charles didn't want the words of his songs changed. In fact, when he and John put out a hymnal, they basically asked people to either leave the words as they were, I guess all hooks were like that, or at least put a marginal note as to what the original words were, because you're messing with perfection when you're undoing an artist's work. The first words of this song were actually edited and changed by one of their contemporaries, George Whitefield, who is one of the best-known preachers in early America. The three of them together are credited with founding Methodism and sparking the Great Revivals, which is the major reason why the civil wars in England and the U.S. did not tear the nations apart. Every civil wars have torn apart other nations, but they managed not to. And it's because of this big spiritual undercurrent. And they wanted to reform the Church of England. Charles and his brother fought a little bit about whether they needed to break off from Anglicanism. But Whitefield changed it because the original words were, "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings," which actually rhymes a little better. But welkin is kind of not one of those words you use frequently. In fact, no one's used it for the past couple centuries. Shakespeare used it about 18 times. I didn't know that. I had to look it up. But it basically means the vault of heaven. And he's kind of describing, this angelic choir singing at the Lord's birth. But Whitefield kind of changed it to make it a little more contemporary. And he also dropped off the last two stanzas. That reflects his theology. He was a little more Calvinistic. The Wesley brothers were much more Arminian, recognizing what men needed to do. And the last two were dropped off, and I think the church has been poor for it. Around 1850 or so, the date somewhere, I didn't look for the date at the top, it got rearranged using a tune by Mendelssohn. And when Mendelssohn wrote this tune, I read the specific note that he wrote to his publisher saying, "This should not be used in sacred services." He felt the tune was too, it wasn't sacred enough. It was too popular, and he kind of envisioned that it would be sung more in the bars and stuff. He recognized that the tune was catchy, and he actually said it should not be sung in sacred services. So some people say that when the original tune was, Wesley put it to his famous Christmas one, "Christ the Lord is risen today." So he thought it would be sung to that. So basically took the same tune and used it twice, once for Easter and once for Christmas. So the theology behind this, the reason he did so many of these poems was to be able to teach people the scripture. And these guys were steeped in the scripture. Someone said there's only four books of the Bible he didn't quote in his hymnody, whatever that word is. So, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," it's basically, hark means listen up, pay attention. The angels who are heralding, announcing something, and here's what they're saying, "Glory to the newborn king." He's a newborn king. Whenever the kid was born, was going to be king. Heralds would go out through the land in most cultures and say, "He's coming." Of course, you need a dynasty to be able to make that happen. Some of the verses that I think might have been going through George's mind as he wrote this is Revelation 7:14. It talks about the beast and the false Christ and the devil making war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. In case you wanted to know how that was going to turn out, Jesus wins. Because he is the King of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called choice and faithful. So it shows up again in Revelation 17, shows up again in Revelation 19 if you want to dig that up. Jesus on his horse and on his banner is written King of Kings or sword, Lord of Lords. So the King is coming, the King is born, good news is coming, he's going to be triumphant and victorious. The major theme that seems to happen in this first hymn, I was really having fits with this for a while until I realized that there isn't a lot of progression of thought. Normally whenever I study a passage of scripture, I look for the progression, and there's always a progression. We're dealing here with the real heart of a poet. There's some progression, but he's really looking for how the words sound and the imagery. So us linear people have trouble with these things. But the idea is God and sinners are reconciled. By the way, if you ever wondered what mild mercy was, we kind of want strong mercy. We don't want mild mercy. The archaic use of the word mild is gracious. So that was probably the idea in there, that gracious mercy. God and sinners are now brought back together and are reconciled. And because the king who's going to do that is coming, and he's going to describe a little bit of how that happens. In his thinking would have been Colossians 1. For it pleased the Father, oh wow, I got a typo, there's another typo coming up later, that in Christ all the fullness of Godhead would dwell. And that by Christ it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself by Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, recipients of this letter in Colossae, and us today, who were once alienated from God and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So God reconciled us, brought us back to himself, got rid of the differences between us, so that we could be holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, which unfortunately is not normally our experience, because we need the very next verse, verse 23 of Colossians 1. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not removed from the hope held out to you in the gospel. So in Wesley's thinking was this: God is reconciling himself to man. It's a theme that you show up in a lot of scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. This is why we say Christ died, so we don't have to. And then he's committed to us, that was Paul, the apostles, and us by extension, the word of reconciliation. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, for purpose, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not just about forgiveness, it's so we can have a relationship with God. And the second stanza is going to talk with that at the very end. Jesus, our Emmanuel, is God with us. But Christ, the highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come. So what does that mean? You know, why late in time? Offspring of a virgin's womb, we talked about that last week. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. So that's the incarnation, God became man. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So Jesus is pleased to take on human flesh and dwell with us. Not just die with us, for us, but dwell with us as he did in training his disciples. The latent time phrase comes out of Galatians 4:4, a verse you frequently hear this time of year. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God redeems for a purpose. And as I referenced this verse last week, all this was done, so it might be fulfilled. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear son, call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It comes out of Isaiah 7:14. The difference between E and I, I changed it. The Greeks use I for Emmanuel and the Hebrews use D. The idea of the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself of his glory so he could fit into human skin. He was still fully God, fully man. That was the understanding. It still is. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Some of your virgins say robbery, because the word means to grasp or hold on to something and take it. Jesus let it go. He let go his reputation. He let go his glory. He let go his cushy beanbag in heaven so he could come down and take on human form so he could die. Took out the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the Father's will to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that's why we have him able to be with us. So most versions end on this one. Hail means greet the heavenly prince of peace. Hail the son of righteousness. Notice that son is not a typo. It's S-U-N as opposed to S-O-N. What's going on here? Light and life to all he brings. We saw John 1 last week. Risen with healing in his wings. Does Jesus have wings? I don't know. Mild, he lays his glory by. There's that graciously he lays his glory wayside. Born that man, no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. So the concept of being born again, obviously, is in there. Being born into a glorified body is in there. But I want to focus on this son of righteousness with healing in his wings. The Hebrew word for wings means external extremities. So some people refer to the rays of a sun. And one of the ministries of Jesus is to heal sinners, heal them from all the ailments that sin has brought into their life. But this verse comes out of the last 10 verses in the Bible. The last chapter in the Old Testament Bible, Jewish Bible, last 10 verses are Malachi 4, 1 through 10 or so. And I'm quoting half of them here. It says, "For behold," this is how it ended. For 400 years, that was where the Bibles ended. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." It's going to be like the chaff around the wheat after it was beaten out that was good for nothing but to be burned. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up." It's really a day of judgment. We tend to lose sight of that. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This fire that's going to come will leave them neither root nor branch. They're basically going to be destroyed. "But to you who fear my name," this is the condition, "the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." So they're personifying Jesus as the sun rising and giving all that vitamin D through his rays. "And you will go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calf." I'm sure that's not really our objective in this season. We might wind up looking like that after eating all season long, but back then when food was scarce, it was considered a good thing to be a stall-fed calf. It was a sign of really great prosperity. But this is only for those who fear his name. "And you'll trample down the wicked." And then the phrase says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant." So it's, and then he has a couple verses on, Elijah's going to come and turn people back to the law. Otherwise, God would have to come and wipe out everybody with judgment. Instead, he's going to come and rise with healing in his wings for those who are fearful of his name. Revelation 21:23 has the similar thought of Jesus being the sun. "The city will have no need of the sun for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." In the judgments of the book of Revelation, the sun gets pretty well trashed. The earth gets rearranged, earthquakes, all kinds of stuff. And during the millennial kingdom, the sun is Jesus' glory shining from the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's no longer need of light, the sun, because God gives light. And that's the theme behind that. At the very end, I have John 11:25. Jesus said to him, "I'm the resurrection and the light. He who believes in me, even if he's going to die, yet will he live. Do you believe this?" He asked Martha, and she says, "Yep." So this parallels John 3:16, where John 3 talks about the second birth. Okay, now the verses that aren't listed. "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head." So this is a reference to Genesis, where the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and the heel of the woman's seed would get bruised. And what Wesley's doing here is looking to see that Satan comes in, and or Jesus comes in and trounces Satan in us. "Now display thy saving power, ruin nature now restore, now in mystic union join, thou's to ours and ours to thine." So he's looking for this new life that has effects in the current world beyond just the, "Oh, I'm going to go to heaven when I die." He's looking for the here and now. And he mentions desire of nations, which was a prophecy in Haggai. Haggai is one of the post-exilic prophets about the time of Malachi, about 450 B.C., after the nation returned from the final exile in Babylon, and before the 400 years of silence, before the New Testament opens. And Haggai encourages the people and the priest and everybody back after they returned from captivity and says, "Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. for I am with you. Because of Emmanuel, God being with us, I talked about that last week, we can be strong and work. He strengthens us. He sustains us. And we heard testimony of that in our praise time. I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so here he's referring to them as a nation, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So the basis of hope is God's word made promises, and it's going to happen. If God has said it, it will happen. It goes on to say, where did I lose it? I will shake all the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. So basically, he's going to stir up the world and the nations. Some people think that's already starting. And people are eventually going to come to the desire of all nations. That would be God dwelling in the temple. That's what everybody should desire. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I, the Prince of Peace, will give peace. So what's going on there is when Israel disobeyed God, and they got taken into captivity to punish them, when they got brought back to the Promised Land in 586 BC, the temple was in ruins. So they had to rebuild it. And when they rebuilt it, there was a great outcry. And the old folks were crying because it was smaller than it used to be. Young folks were crying, or crying out because, hey, we got it done, yippee. But what they kind of missed was that because of their disobedience, there was a consequence, and they lost, and it got smaller. Then God says, don't worry about the fact that it's smaller. Eventually, the glory of this temple will be bigger than the glory of the first temple that was built under Solomon. And the reason for that is the Prince of Peace was going to come to it. So when Jesus, he was presented in the temple, he taught in the temple, God in flesh never appeared in the Old Testament temple. You know, his cloud appeared, but here God himself is coming. And it's probably the same spot he'll come back to when he returns. So the glory will be greater than it was in the first. So even though, you know, people mess up, God can make it all better. John 3:8, talking about the work of the devil. Devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. There's probably half a dozen verses relating to this, so Wesley could have got it anywhere. But the prophecy is, to the woman, the serpent will bruise... To the serpent, this is the prophecy of the serpent. The seed of the woman will bruise Satan's head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the idea is that if you kind of step on a tack and your heel gets hurt, you still go on pretty well. If you get your head banged pretty badly, you die. So that's what happened, is Jesus has basically destroyed Satan's power, although Satan still rules until he comes back his second time. In the last words of the book of Romans, Paul writes, and the God of peace will, future, crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So even though the power was disannulled, it was still, Satan's alive and well. We've talked about that a lot. Trying to prevent people from experience this union with God. And he wrenches the union here, and he picks it up again in the next stanza, so I'm going to pick it up there. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. That means wipe out, rub out, just get a big pink eraser and just get rid of Adam's likeness. Adam's likeness is desiring the things of the flesh and sinning. And instead, stamp thine image in its place. So it's looking for us to become Christ-like. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Adam was the first man who was perfect. Jesus is the second man who is perfect. Adam sinned, hence the mess we're in. Jesus didn't sin, hence the future we can look forward to. So he's looking to be reinstated in thy love, God accepting people back, forgiving them. And then, let us thee, though lost, regain. So he's looking, he's writing as a lost person, helping to regain God, life, the inner man. Owe to all thyself in part, formed in every believing, or each believing heart. Mostly, you know, my take on the salvation, it reverses the effects of the fall. And God is seeking to restore us back to the position that he originally created us in, and that's going to be happening. However, it doesn't happen automatically. It only happens as people cooperate. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3, 10, we put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge, renewing the mind, according to the image of him who created him, which is Christ. So we go back into that. And grace and peace are supposed to be multiplied to us through the knowledge of God so that eventually we become partakers of the divine nature. And we're going to talk about that in January when we get back into Peter, and we'll do 2 Peter then. One last verse, 1 Thess 2:13. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians because they received the word of God when they heard it. They welcomed it, not just as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And the word of God does something, causes an effect in those who believe. And that's why Wesley said, we get you, the life, the inner man changed for those who are of believing hearts. So as people respond to God in belief, accept him at his word, you gain all these goodies. And we can take one or two questions and then we can eat. All right. Do we want to try singing this again or? No. Let's quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done this great work for us. Thank you that in the heralding of Christ's birth, it's not just the birth, but all the things that he does. Thank you that we have much to praise you for you have given us life in every possible aspect. You've given us a future as well. And we thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.